Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we are continuing to make our way through this portion of God's Word, and as we know, John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in last Sunday evening's sermon, we closed out the middle section of the prayer. So the middle section is verses 5 through to 19, where Christ intercedes for his apostles. And we were looking at verses 16 to 19. And in those verses, he prays that the apostles would be sanctified. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Obviously, he's praying to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And we made the point that sanctification means to be set apart for a holy purpose. And there are two aspects or two dimensions to sanctification. The first is that of a completed act. When we are first saved, we are set apart for the purposes of God. So it's in the past, it's completed. But then there is also the ongoing work of the Spirit of God through the truth, whereby we are continually being set apart unto God for holiness. And that's really what we were touching on this morning, this idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So it's God's work, but we also have a responsibility in it. And so it's something that we need to pray about, and it's something that our Lord Jesus Christ prays about for his apostles and indeed for us as well. Then in verse 19, we notice that he says something really quite unusual. It's a unique statement. Christ says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And we don't find this statement anywhere else in Scripture when Christ says, I sanctify myself. Now, obviously, he is not referring to sanctification as in the ongoing process of holiness. Christ is entirely holy. There's no putting off the old man for him and putting on the new man. He is referring to sanctifying himself or setting himself apart for the next stage of his ministry. So his earthly ministry was coming to an end. He's soon to depart and to be with the Father and to be with the Father in glory. So he's leaving this world and the disciples would remain in the world. But he sanctifies himself then in order to go to the next dimension, the next stage of his ministry. And that is at the right hand of the Father, in the role of our high priest, he would continue to intercede. He would sanctify in terms of sending his Spirit into the hearts of his people and for his Spirit to minister to the truth. And that's his purpose, and he prays for his purpose. So Christ's ministry didn't end when he left this world. It just goes to another stage, another dimension, we might say. So Christ is ministering today just as much as he did when he was walking around with his apostles. Now, sanctification is obviously a very, very important part of the Christian life. This idea of growth in godliness, it's what Christ prays for, and it's what we ourselves must pray for. We should be concerned about sanctification for the simple reason God is concerned with sanctification. God would have us to grow and to keep growing in godliness, for Christ to be formed within us and for the life of Christ to be expressed. And so this should be a perennial prayer point. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for people in given situations, but there are perennial prayer points. We should always be praying about certain things, and this is one of them. We pray for ourselves in this regard, for church leaders and all of our brethren. So those were the things that we were concerned with last week. And so we come then this evening to verse 20, but we'll read verses 20 through to verse 26. And this is the last section of the high priestly prayer. But let's read all of those verses now, beginning with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Excuse me, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so this is the last section of the high priestly prayer. Again, just to remind you, in verses 1-5, Christ prays for himself and his work and returning to the glory. In verses 6-19, he prays for his apostles. There are a number of things, as we've seen, that he prays for. And then in these last verses, 20-26, Christ prays for future believers. He prays for the church in the future. So this afternoon, we're just going to look at verse 20 and make some general comments based on verse 20. So let's note then, to begin with, Christ prays for the world. Throughout this little series on John 17, we've made the point that in that Christ prays to his Father in the presence of the disciples, he's not only praying for them and for other things, he's actually instructing them. Christ could have prayed for the apostles in private, but he doesn't. He prays in their presence. And not only is the prayer a means of instruction, but he actually makes statements. If you read from verse 1 through to the end, verse 26, it's not all prayer. He also makes statements in the prayer. So he's instructing them through prayer. He's also instructing them through various statements that he makes. And verse 20 is a statement. It's not part of the prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, the actual prayer in this section begins in the next verse, verse 21. But before he prays, he wants his apostles and he wants you and I to understand a very important principle. So he says he prays for those who will believe. In other words, at the time he is before his disciples, at this time when he prays, he is going to pray for those who are yet to believe. They are unbelievers. And the principle is this. We don't only pray for people once they are converted. We pray for people before they are converted. Reading through John 17, it could be considered somewhat confusing, even contradictory. So in verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them, that is the apostles. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So in verse 9, he says that he doesn't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for the unconverted. While in verse 20, he says that he does. But verse 9 means that he doesn't pray for the world or the unconverted in a certain sense. What he means is that he doesn't pray for the concerns and the interests of the people in this world. He doesn't pray for the concerns and interests of the unconverted. We are not meant to understand him to mean in verse 9 that he does not pray for the world at all. We're not meant to understand that he means he doesn't pray for the world in an absolute sense. He most certainly does pray for the world. And he indicates this here in verse 20 and following. What does he pray about? Verses 21-23, he prays for those who will believe. that they will be one as he and the Father are one. So it's a prayer for unity. But in order for them to be a unified body and to be part of the body of Christ, they must first be brought to salvation. And although he doesn't say in verse 20 that he prays for the salvation of the lost, that is surely implied in what he means here. As he undertakes his high priestly role in heaven and he intercedes for those who are yet to believe, surely that includes the idea that he prays for their salvation. He prays for them to come into the kingdom of God and thus converted to him. Now, some of you sitting there may think, well, I'm reading too much into verse 20. Rather than exegesis, this is eisegesis. So I'm sort of reading my own ideas into verse 20. Well, I would argue that that's not the case at all. In fact, what we find when we take an overview of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that prayer is frequently made in relation to the unconverted. This is not a statement that stands alone, but a statement that is understood by much else that is going on in the gospel records. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 39, this is describing the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Mark 1, 32 to 39. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So here is the Lord Jesus, very busy in ministry, healing the sick and casting out demons and no doubt teaching the people, so on and so forth. And then in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Having ministered through the day and all night, in the morning he rises early and he goes and prays. We continue reading verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And so here we have a description of our Lord Jesus over a couple of days where he is very much engaged in interacting with people. He is performing miracles, healing and making well and casting out demons, and he is preaching and teaching. And there's a sense in which we can say he's run off his feet. They are just bringing crowds and crowds and crowds of people to come and to be healed and to listen to what he has to say. And in the midst of it, we find him at prayer. No doubt he was very tired, but he rose early in order to seek the face of his Father. What did he pray about? Well, we're not told. But in his humanity, no doubt he worshipped his Father, he praised his Father. We would have to say that he prays for himself, that God would give to him the strength and the enabling to carry on with such a busy ministry and in the midst of tiredness and fatigue. And surely, surely he prayed for those who were receiving his ministry, that the word of God would take root in their hearts, that they would believe the things that he had to say. Because we know it's not enough just to be made well. It's all well and good that the blind received their sight. What an incredible miracle. But the veil needed to be lifted from their hearts. They needed to see inwardly who he is and believe upon him. So I would say he most certainly was praying for those who were exposed to his ministry. We move further on into Mark's gospel. There is that occasion when in the last week of our Lord Jesus, he was based in Bethany, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And every day for several days, he made his way into Jerusalem in order to minister, and we know, you know, he cursed the barren fig tree and he was received by the crowds coming in, and he taught about the destruction of the temple, and he utilized this last week to say his last words to those gathered in and around Jerusalem. But he makes his way into the temple, as was his custom, and he finds that the place is full of commerce and business, and people are wandering here and there, and they're selling animals, and they're engaged in all manner of money changing, and he is furious. And he turns over the tables, and he shoos the animals out, and the seats of the money changers are all thrown around. So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was absolutely furious with what was going on. The temple had just become a place of money making. And so he does all this, of course, much to the bewilderment of the people. But we are told he then teaches them, and he says this in Mark 11, verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Now, this is the outer courts of the temple. And when he went there, he expected to have found people praying for what? Praying for the nations. And if God's people were expected to pray for the nations, would it not be absurd to think that Christ himself didn't pray for the nations? What should they have been praying for? What would he pray for the nations? Their earthly prosperity, that they'd know nice weather, crops, sunshine on the land? Of course not. He prayed for the salvation of the nations. That's what the Jews were intended by God to be a light to the nations. And they failed appallingly, absolutely appallingly. Christ comes into the temple where should have been people were interceding for the nations to come to a knowledge of the truth, and they're just making money and engaged in business. My Father's house should be a house of prayer. It's become a den of thieves. And then, of course, there is the crucifixion. And those well-known words, when the nails were being driven into his flesh, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He prays for the forgiveness of those persecuting him. Now, the rank and file Jew was not, in a sense, guilty of putting to death the Son of God because they didn't know who he was. If they did know who he was, they most certainly wouldn't have done they wouldn't have had him executed. And the Romans didn't know who he was. He knows they're ignorant. Now, ignorance doesn't mean innocence. They're not innocent. But they are ignorant, and he prays for their forgiveness. He is praying for the unconverted to come to the knowledge of who he is, that they might be saved. So we are always to pray according to the will of God. And sometimes we don't know what God's will is. We don't know what God's purposes are in every situation. But we do know that the purpose of God is for people to be saved. Christ came into this world not to judge the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. That is the purpose for which he came. That is the business of God, to save sinners. And in this regard, Christ speaks with certainty. This is most certainly, the salvation of sinners is most certainly the purpose of God. I pray for those who will believe. There are people who will believe, and I pray for them to believe. And that certainty is expressed also in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father will give people to the Son, and the Son will save those given to him. Certainty is the basis of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Go and do it. You notice Jesus doesn't say, take my gospel out there and test the water. Who knows what may happen? Perhaps some will believe. It's not a The gospel is not a stab in the dark, as it were. It's not wishful thinking. Maybe some will be saved. Go into the world and make disciples, because most certainly people will believe, because it's been purposed by God. They've been given to Christ, as it were, and Christ will give them salvation. Matthew chapter 16, we read these words: I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There is certainty to the promise. I hope to be able to build my church. Perhaps it will happen. On the contrary, I will do it. I will save my people. I will build my church in this world. And the gates of hell, all the anger and the vitriol of hell itself will not stop me from doing it. And so that certainty is echoed here in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, in other words, my apostles, but I pray for those who will believe. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ understood he understood that people will believe. In fact, Christ knows exactly who will believe, those who are given to him by the Father. Yet he still prayed in general terms. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The prayers that were intended from the temple were just general prayers for the nations, that God would save people. And we ourselves don't know who will be saved. We can't see into the future. We don't know who God intends to save. And so our prayers are just of a general nature, that God would forgive those who sin against them, that the gospel would work in the lives of those to whom we witness, that God would be pleased to be merciful to the unconverted, and he would use us in this great plan. There was a general sense to the gospel as well as it being specific. The Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 to the philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a specific element to the gospel in that God knows those who are his, and yet there is also a general element to the gospel. God commands all men to repent. The gospel is freely offered to all, that all may believe. And there is that wonderful description in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul makes the point that when the preacher preaches the gospel, it's actually God speaking through that man, imploring everyone who hears, be reconciled to God through Christ. That's not my message. That's God's message relayed through me. I'm just the vessel. But it's given to all and sundry. Why die in your sins when God has made provision through his Son? Be reconciled. And so we must pray. We must pray and earnestly pray for gospel fruit. We pray for people to believe. We pray that God would save his people. We pray that God would save all who hear the ministry of his word. Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Revolutionary, as John Stott called it, the Christian counterculture. Counterintuitive. Someone wrongs you, get your own back. Cold shoulder, push them away. Not in the kingdom of God. No, bless them, do good to them, love them. Jesus says, pray for them. Pray what for them? Pray that they get a pay rise? Pray they get the new car they want? Pray they'd have children? Pray for their salvation. Pray for them. 1 Timothy 2:1-4, read to us earlier. Therefore I exert therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we can argue what that means there in verse 4, whether or not Paul means all classes of men. Some interpret it that way, but let us remember something. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is his will. That is his revealed will. And we are to pray accordingly that all would be saved. And this is good and acceptable in the eyes of our God. Within the sovereign purposes of God to save, he has included the prayers of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has included the prayers of his people for the salvation of sinners. Why is it that you and I are saved? I have two brothers, older brothers. They've never shown any interest up until this point now. They've never shown the slightest interest in things. In fact, they are hostile, positively hostile to the things. Why me? I was brought up in the same house with the same parents in the same environment. I ate the same food. I breathe the same air. Why me? Why is it that you and I are saved? We can part the curtains, as it were, and we can look back into time past before there was time, and we can talk about election and predestination, and we do need to think about those things. They're biblically taught. But salvation is multi-layered. It's multi-dimensional. And one reason, certainly, in light of election and predestination and the hidden purposes of God is this. You are saved because Jesus Christ prayed for you. And I dare say for probably all of us, most of us, if not all, we are saved because his people also prayed for us. I heard the gospel in high school and I came under intense conviction, but I hardened my heart to it. I was too much in love with the world, was not prepared to give up the ways of the flesh. But that young man who shared the gospel to me, he would have been praying for me. And then later on, God in his mercy gave me another chance. And my girlfriend's brother shared the gospel with me. And I was sharing the gospel. I have no doubt whatsoever he was also praying for me. Maybe he asked others to pray for me. I don't know. In my immediate family, there are no Christians. Well, my parents became Christians through me, but my grandparents and aunts and uncles and going back, there were no Christians. But I did find out through family research and family trees, going back several generations in the UK, there were Christians. On my dad's side in Yorkshire, there were Methodists. And on my mum's side in Ulster, Northern Ireland, there were Scots Presbyterians. And I love the thought, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I love the thought that maybe all those generations ago, someone was praying for future believers, and maybe I was the product of that. And maybe one day I will meet people who decades, possibly several hundred years before I just were praying for future believers. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? God in his own secret sovereign purposes maybe skips a generation or two, but those prayers will be answered at some point. You know what your salvation is and my salvation is? It's an answer to prayer. That's precisely what it is. It is an answer to prayer. The second thing I want to note then is that prayer necessitates action. Prayer necessitates action. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. How is it that there would be future disciples, people unconverted at the time who would believe? Well, yes, because Jesus prayed, we know that. But not only that, but because his existing disciples would share the word that had been entrusted to them. In other words, there are two parts to this. There is prayer leading up to the conversion of people, and there is also the ministry of the word leading up to the conversion of people. Those who will believe in me through their word. And this is another reminder to us that we don't stop with prayer. We pray, but we don't stop with prayer. Christ intercedes and we intercede, but salvation isn't automatic. Salvation doesn't fall out of the clouds, as it were, and people just find themselves saved. People need to hear the truth. And so Christ prayed for people, and what else did he do? He went around preaching. Christ was a preacher. And the apostles were preachers. And so they were to pray, but they were also to preach. And these two things work together. Christians must present the truth. People must understand the fall of humanity through our first parents. People must understand their condition, the condition into which they are born. They must understand that moral reformation is not enough. They need a new heart. People must understand what God has done through Jesus Christ. They must understand the judgment. There are these truths that are necessary for people to come to God, and not those truths in all of their fullness. Even little children can come to God. But people come to God on the basis of truth. People need to hear the truth. Prayer always necessitates action. Just take the Lord's Prayer as an example. With every point that's made in the Lord's Prayer comes a responsibility that you and I have. So we commit these things to God, but then we are also required to do something. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are to make God's name holy. We are to speak the truth about God. We are not to blaspheme. We are to make known who God is. Hallowing his name, speaking what is true and right and good concerning God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to work toward the coming of God's kingdom. And that's what evangelism is all about. Seeking to bring to earth the kingdom of God through the salvation of people. So we pray for God's kingdom to come and we work towards it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so there is a responsibility clearly put upon us. If we want God's forgiveness, we must be willing to forgive. And we don't earn his forgiveness by forgiving others. But we can't receive God's mercy, forgiveness for our sins, all the while we remain hard-hearted towards other people. It doesn't work like that. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We must remove ourselves from the path of temptation. You can't pray this prayer if while at the same time you are dangling your toes in the waters of temptation. You're seeing people, going to places or watching things that you ought not to be involved with. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So that closing benediction, it seals off the prayer, and we not only pray these points, but we outwork them. So as the Lord Jesus speaks of praying for those who are yet to believe, he not only instructs the apostles with regards to prayer, he also instructs the apostles with regards to preaching, the necessity for the word to be shared, along with the offering up of prayers. And these two components work together. We pray and we preach. In Acts chapter 6, where there was some trouble in the early church in Jerusalem, and the apostles found themselves caught up in the busyness of church life, and there was a dispute between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows and who was getting the most help and the most resources, and it was kind of getting out of hand and it was too much for the apostles. So they sought the appointment of seven men full of the Holy Spirit and good reputation to sort this matter out, to resolve the issue. And in doing this, in seeking this, we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, this is the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're the two key things. We will give ourselves to praying and we will give ourselves to the word. Both are necessary for the conversion of the lost and the building up of God's people. They're the two essential elements. Now, there's more than that that's involved, but they are the key things. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. What are the laborers doing? They are sharing the word. What must accompany the sharing of the word? Prayer for the laborers. In this instance, obviously, the harvest is too great and there needs to be more workers. And pray that the Lord would provide workers. Such is the extent of the harvest. But it's not just a prayer in terms of numeracy, more workers. But surely it's a prayer that involves the fruitfulness of the workers. But as they go out with the word, that the word would be fruitful in the lives of people. Prayer and the word. And it's not just ministers who have the responsibility to speak the truth. We all have that responsibility. I'm using this word preaching, but I'm using it in very general terms. The core idea of preaching is simply explanation. It's to take the word of God and flesh it out, to explain it and to apply it. Now, I'm doing it in a formal sense here this afternoon as I did this morning. That's the work that's been entrusted to me, among other things in pastoral ministry. The primary thing is that I preach. That's the focus of my ministry, not exclusively. But when we think of the idea of preaching just in terms of explaining the truth, in an informal sense, we are all preachers. We all share the word, or at least we should. I don't go to the building sites where you work or the factory floor or into the office or the places of leisure and the people that you mix with or the schools or universities or where I'm not in your family home. But you are to share the word. In Acts chapter 8, when persecution came on the church of Jerusalem, we are told that the disciples spread far and wide. They went out, they fled from the heat of the persecution. And what did they do as they went here and there? They went about preaching the word. They weren't silent. That persecution didn't mean that they hid away in a cupboard and said nothing. No, they wisely left where they were. They sought other places to live, and as they made their way out, they still went around sharing the truth. So that's a responsibility that we all have. I don't think that there's any really serious-minded Christian who is not concerned about the state of the church in the West. And we need to be careful that we don't see the church worldwide in terms of what we see here in Sydney or Australia or the West in general. The reality is, overseas, in various places, many places, the church is in a far more healthy state than it is in the West. Nevertheless, things are not great. In the West, yeah, we keep getting told that the church is in decline and numbers are falling, and there's a lot of compromise in churches and so on and so forth. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why has the church fallen into decline? And there may be more than one answer to that question. And it's not like God reveals to us everything that's going on and provides for us specific answers. But surely if the church has fallen on hard times, it must mean that prayer and preaching have fallen on hard times. If there is a healthy prayer life among the people of God, and there is a serious approach to preaching and exposition, and the Word of God is being presented, then surely that would make for a healthy church and a growing church, even if it's growing slowly. If preaching and prayer, among other things, but if those two things are healthy among the people of God, it means that the church is healthy. It can't be any other way. What a stress to you this afternoon before we close. Beginning in John chapter 17, verse 20, and then in light of other passages that I've read to you, we must be a prayerful people and we must be a preaching people. Preaching as in the formal ministry of the word and preaching as in the informal ministry of the word. We must also be a hospitable people, a warm people. We must be a practical people that reach out to others. And it could be that needy neighbours and needy people in the workplace and needy family members are in a sense an open door for gospel ministry. To show forth the benevolence and the love of God, the general kindness and love that God has for all human beings. But hospitality and practical aid and other things, being warm and friendly, while they are important, they are nothing apart from the prayers of God's people and the preaching, the sharing of the word of God's people. Well, we conclude then this afternoon, having prayed for his own in verses 6 to 19, Christ then turns his attention to those who are not yet in the kingdom. And we must do the same. We pray for the people of God and we, in our prayer meeting, we submit our prayer requests. We may face decisions and we have needs and we let others know. We get the church to pray for us. That's all good. But having prayed for the church, the health of the church and unity and peace in the church and all of those things, we must also turn our attention to the unconverted. We pray for those who are in our midst that are not yet saved, those who regularly attend, and we are to pray for members of our immediate family who are not saved, and we are to pray for members of our extended family who are not saved, and our neighbours that we converse with, and people who we work with, and the people that we see in social settings, whatever it is, the sports of the children, maybe hobbies we have and others that we rub shoulders with. We're to pray for future generations. We're to pray for gospel work outside of our church, the other churches in Sydney. We don't have to agree with everything in relation to other churches. There may be churches that we would not particularly want to attend. We can still pray that God would bless all and sundry and that he would work through whatever means possible. God's not reliant upon us agreeing with everything and liking every church that's under the sun in order for him to. God is working through many churches that you and I might not want to attend. And they certainly may have practices that we may not want in our church. But God is actually very gracious and very generous. And we need to be very gracious and very generous in our prayers. Pray for all where the word is preached. Pray that every church would be fruitful and all Christians would be fruitful in their ministry. Do you know something? We are not in competition with other churches. You know that? You wouldn't realize it when you're in the presence of some ministers. It's all about competition. I can assure you of that. But we're not in competition with anyone. We are not in competition with the Anglicans up the road or the Presbyterians across the park. We're not in competition. We are all part of the same gospel family. We wish and pray for everyone's success in gospel ministry, not just our own. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That obligation did not come tumbling down when the temple came tumbling down. There is even a greater onus placed upon us to be a praying people, because we have a much more universal vision than what the early disciples could ever have had. And we are to be big-hearted and outward-looking, and to pray and to pray and to minister the word as we have opportunity, to pray for the nations, to pray for the unconverted, that God would bring in a great harvest of souls. Well, may that be true of this church. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. May it be true of this church. May it be true for this house of God. And may the Lord bless us as we labor in the little corner of Sydney in which he has placed us. May we be a prayerful people. May we be a gospel-sharing people. May we honor the Lord in doing so. May he bless the words of our lips and the labors of our hands as we seek to make Christ known to an unbelieving world. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.